Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Open your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. We've made it to John chapter 6. Going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. Might finish it in a year. Today we're about to read, one of the most well-known stories, really, in all of the Bible. It's typically called the Jesus Feeds the 5,000. That title is a little bit misleading because Matthew actually gives us the notation that they were actually only counting the men that day. And so including all of the women and children, it was probably closer to 15, possibly 20,000 people that Jesus fed that day on the shores of Galilee. It's amazing. Now, the layout we see in chapter 6 is nearly identical to what we had in chapter 5. In chapter 5, it starts out with a miracle. Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. Then it's followed by the discourse, of the long discourse by Christ, the deity of Christ. And then the Jewish leaders reject him. The same thing happens in chapter 6. It starts off with a miracle. Jesus feeds the crowd. Followed by a discourse, the great bread of life lesson, followed by the rejection by the people. Now, as I've mentioned before, the Apostle John is very intentional with the accounts of Jesus' ministry that he included in this book. Nearly 90% of the Gospel of John is all new material. So that means it's not in the other three Gospels. And all that John says has a purpose. In John chapter 20, he writes in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So it becomes rather interesting then that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, besides, of course, the resurrection, that appears in John and in the other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include this story. That's the only one. But it's really no surprise that John includes this miraculous story. It is the most extensive miracle Jesus ever did, in pure volume of it. It's unimaginable what we're talking about here in both substance and participation. The people who witness this miracle aren't just watching it happen. The people are eating the food. They're actually eating the food. Okay, so they're in the middle of the miracle. Nothing like this has ever been replicated, except the subsequent miracle, of course, that occurs a little while later when Jesus feeds the 4,000. But the feeding of the 5,000 or the 15,000 with women and children is done on such a large scale, as Jesus takes 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish and supernaturally creates food out of nothing. He simply creates it. Again, we can just read these stories and become, I'm so familiar with them. But understand this, the power we're talking about is massive. It's a massive miracle. It's simply unimaginable. And yet for God, it's nothing. It's nothing to him when you consider the fact that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was ever made. That's the power of our God. Now, what I want to do this morning is cover verses 1 through 14. But so we can cover some of the context as we go. Let's start by reading just the first 5 verses, and then we'll take it section by section. So we begin in verse 1, and we're are first introduced to this fickle crowd. Verse 1, John writes, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or as it was called later, the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up onto the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, one of the things that John is sort of famous for writing is that phrase that we see there in verse 1, after these things. He uses it several times to start up a new topic or to indicate to us a certain amount of time has passed. It's a metatata in the Greek. But the problem is he doesn't tell us how much time has passed. He just says, after these things. However, we do notice there in verse 4 that John added that the Passover was near. Now, you might remember that back in chapter 5, it also opened with Jesus attending an unnamed feast. And remember, that's why Jesus had gone back to Jerusalem to begin with. So if that was the Feast of Tabernacles, then we're talking about 6 months had passed since the end of chapter 5. But if it was the Passover, that would mean a whole year has elapsed since the end of the chapter that we just left, the end of chapter 5. But either way, a pretty significant amount of time passes in between these two chapters. At the end of chapter 5, we turn to chapter 6, especially when you consider Jesus' public ministry lasted all of 3.5 years. So if it's a whole year, that's a pretty big chunk of time, even 6 months. So we're flying by. We're well into the second year of Jesus' ministry, according to John. And by the way, the fact that he mentions the Sea of Galilee there in verse 1 also lets us know that Jesus is no longer in Jerusalem. We left him in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6, he has now returned to Galilee, up into the northern region there. Now, something else I mentioned back at the start of when we were in chapter 5, we know from the other Gospels that Jesus had an extensive ministry in Galilee, the Galilean ministry that lasted 16, maybe 18 months, a pretty large chunk of time he was up north. So I suggested that it was probably likely that after the healing of the nobleman's son that we saw in chapter 4, that's probably the beginning of his Galilean ministry as far as John's gospel is concerned. And then in our last chapter, chapter 5, Jesus simply left Galilee for a short amount of time. He made the pilgrimage south to Jerusalem for the feast. So we saw he gets in the confrontation with the Jewish authorities, but now he has returned. Now he's returned north to continue his extensive ministry that we see documented in all the other Gospels. Now, he's returned north for a number of reasons. First, obviously, he's continuing the Galilean ministry, but he's also gone there because he's very much aware of the leaders in Jerusalem plot to kill him. They made that pretty clear last chapter. And so in order to avoid an untimely death, remember, my hour has not yet come yet, he's moved his ministry up north. We also learn from Matthew's gospel, Jesus is very much aware that John the Baptist has been executed. All right, so Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem, which has really turned into a hotbed, and they put some space between themselves and the leaders. Now what's he doing up in Galilee? Well, we know Capernaum is his headquarters, and the other gospels are filled with stories as Jesus continues preaching the kingdom of God. We also see in Mark's gospel that he sends his disciples out in pairs of two on their first missions on their own. And so they're also going around to all the different villages and towns up in Galilee there. They're healing the sick, proclaiming that the people must repent. Jesus is preaching the kingdom. And in the process of doing all these miracles, healing the lame, cleansing the lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, casting out demons, Jesus' popularity begins to rise. And it's during this time that Jesus' ministry reaches its all-time high. And we can see this in all the stories that Jesus begins drawing larger and larger crowds. Understanding these people have never seen anything like this before, what Jesus is doing. Now, another reason why Jesus is attracting so many people, and I don't think, by the way, that this is by coincidence, is since the Passover is near, pilgrims would be traveling right through where Jesus is, all right, to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. So now you've got this flow of humanity just coming down the trails, as well as this massive crowd that is following Jesus. The point is, people are coming from every direction to find Jesus, wherever he is. Messianic anticipation is at an all-time high, and then you add the excitement of the Passover on top of all of this. It really must have been something to see. And so that's the scene, if you can imagine it. We're talking well over 10,000 people are flocking to Jesus. So back to verse 1 then. After these things, we can define these as after the healing at the pool of Bethesda, after the confrontation between the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and after the healings and works in or and around Capernaum. Now notice what the text says next. John says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd followed him. Why does it say that Jesus went away? What's all that about? Well, Mark's gospel actually fills in the details for us. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 30, that the apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught. So this is when the disciples had gone off in pairs of two, preaching and teaching. And so they meet up with Jesus and are telling Jesus how things went. And it says in verse 31 that Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. So we know now that what John was saying is that Jesus went away. He and his disciples got onto a boat, and they take it to the other side of the sea. The Lord knew the disciples needed a time of rest and maybe some time for instruction. Now, this is an important time, I think. It provides them a couple hours to rest, to maybe eat something, to pray. The other gospels say Jesus is wearied as well during this time. John the Baptist has just been executed. The rulers have been after them. They've been on the go, nonstop, ministering and healing and proclaiming the good news. So they go to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a more of a scattered population to the east side over there. So that's where they go to retreat. And so now back to John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Verse 1 through 3, Jesus and his disciples get on the boat. They're basically being chased at this point. That's what the text clearly indicates, actually. They go to the other side of the sea, but it says a large crowd of people are still following. If you keep reading in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, it says that the multitude saw them depart on the boat, and they're literally running after them from all the cities, and they're running around the sea to get to Jesus. It's like pandemonium. But in verse 3, it says, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So going by boat, buys him a couple hours of rest, some alone time with his disciples. Now back to verse 2 there for a moment. It says the large crowd followed him. Question, are they following Jesus because they believe in him? Did they love what he taught? Did they love his teaching? Well, if you've read this chapter before, you know why they were following him, but primarily, let's stay within these first couple of verses. They're following him, it says right there in verse 2, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So again, we see here this kind of self-seeking, superficial kind of faith, similar to what we saw back in chapter 2, when there was also crowds there that formed and surrounded Jesus. And it even says in chapter 2, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But then do you remember what John said there? Chapter 2, he said in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. He knew why they were there, what they believed, what they believed in. Jesus knew what was in their heart. So likewise, the majority of this crowd is only following Jesus for these superficial sort of reasons. We'll see later in this text, they don't care about his words. They simply care about what he can do for them. In fact, towards the end of this chapter, chapter 6, by the time you get down to verse 66, it says that as a result of this, many of his disciples left and were not walking with him anymore. It's just terrible. So here is a crowd, crazy about the miracles, drawn for the healings. And within 1 year from the Passover, 1 year from this time, these might be some of the very same people who will be shouting at Jesus' trial, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. It's unreal. One theologian wrote these words. I think they might apply here. He wrote, when we want comfort in sorrow, when we want strength in difficulty, when we want peace in turmoil, when we want help when life has gotten us down, there is no one so wonderful as Jesus. Then we talk to him and walk with him and open our hearts to him. But when he comes to us with some stern demand for sacrifice, with some challenge to effort, with the offer of some cross to bear, then we will have nothing to do with him. When we examine our hearts, it may be that we will find that we too love Jesus for what we can get out of him. And when he comes to us with great challenges and demands, we too grow lukewarm, even resentful and hostile to this disturbing and demanding Christ. Have you ever met a person who's just really mad at God? I mean, I was one of them. But have you ever met a person who's really mad at God? And when you ask them, like, what happened? What happened to you? They'll say something like, well, you know, I tried that Jesus thing once. You know, I was crazy about him like, you know, you are. And they're mad at God because fill in the blank, you know, a death of a loved one, a lost job, a disease that Jesus didn't heal. Maybe the most often thing I hear is God didn't do that one thing that I asked for. I asked him to do one thing, I'd believe in him, and he didn't do it. And now they're just bitter by it. And you know what happened? I'll tell you exactly what happened. It's unfulfilled expectations, right? He didn't do what I wanted him to do. Unfulfilled expectations. In other words, they were following Jesus, but it was only on their terms. If you were to have a conversation with them, you'd find that person holds a theology that says they are Lord and Christ is the servant, rather than Christ is Lord and I'm his servant. So the first thing we see here is this fickle crowd. Now, despite that, the great thing that I want you to notice is that when it comes to our problems, they don't escape God's view. They don't escape God's view. They have a physical need. And Jesus, it'll say in all the other gospels, is full of compassion. And he meets their need. They're out in the middle of nowhere. All right? The Bible calls it a desolate place. So they're miles from really any of the towns. And there's thousands upon thousands of people here, right? It says it's around Passover time. Galilee's below sea level. It really starts to heat up by the time Passover comes. They're hot. They're hungry. And Jesus notices that, and he's about to fix that. He's about to tend to their need. Verse 5, then Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now it says he saw them. He was seeing them come. The word seeing in the Greek is theotomai. It's where we get the word theater from. And so the idea is sort of sitting in a place at a period of time and looking or perceiving for a moment, sort of to view intently, to contemplate. So Jesus sees them coming. Remember, this is 2,000 years before any proper medical diagnosis or medicine is available for people. These people are so desperate, really, for healing that they're running out of their houses taking no concern for themselves, spending the night or where they're going to go or how they're going to be able to drink or be fed into a desolate place. The other gospels say it's at the end of the day. And Jesus, knowing their needs, was about to meet their need. And in a moment, we'll read how he gives them a meal. But the point I want you to notice this morning is that when it comes to our problems, that they don't escape God's view. When it comes to our problems, they don't escape God's view. If you're a child of God, you're in a very special place of care by him. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he made special notation that the Father in heaven notices human need and cares for us. Let me remind you of it. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Have you ever seen a bird worry? Can you ever think of a time you saw a bird in the backyard, his little beaks and arm is going like this? Oh, what am I going to do? What are they doing instead? Chirping, singing. I like to think of it as they're giving God praises. They never give worry a thought. Here's what I want you to connect. Jesus uses specific language right here in Matthew. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Not their heavenly Father. God isn't the birds' heavenly Father. He's their creator, but he's your heavenly Father. So you get the implication, if your heavenly Father is caring about the birds, won't your heavenly Father care about you as a son or daughter of Christ? No bird has ever been created in the image of God. No bird is being conformed to the image of Christ. No bird is promised eternal life. If you're God's child, you are. Special care is given. Paul amplifies this thought in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" God is sovereign, and he knows exactly what it is that we need. Here's the third thing that we see. Complexities test faith in God's power. You ever notice as you follow Christ that you go through tests? Just a heads up, if you don't, they come all the time. And what I notice about God testing our faith is he seems to test it just beyond the very edge of it. Just at that limit, and he likes to move that marker of our faith to build out our faith. And he's trying to move it just a little bit further than what we're presently believing. And why does he do that? To stretch us, to grow us. James 1 calls it endurance or perseverance, that the testing of your faith, so that we can kind of overcome those things and learn from those lessons. And then the next time, he moves that bar just a little bit further, building and refining, Peter talks about, our faith. And so here, beyond the limits of Philip's own faith, Jesus sets a test. Let's look at it starting again, in just verse 5, for context, it says, "Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Now, he's not asking that because he's looking for information, because notice what it says in verse 6. "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." Question, out of all the disciples, why did Jesus ask this question to Philip? We can't be sure, but I do have a guess. We read back in John chapter 1, go back to that map again, that Philip was from the town of Bethsaida, right up there at the northeast part. It's that little town of on the north Sea of Galilee. So they're pretty close to the spot where Philip grew up right there. So if anyone would know what resources would be available, it would be the local kid, right? So, hey, Philip, you're from around here. You know, where is there a bakery big enough to feed this crowd? And it says Jesus said that to test him, though he himself knew what he was intending to do. So why ask, Jesus, if you already knew? Why ask? Okay, yes, it says to test Philip. But I also think Jesus is articulating an impossible situation. Jesus asked Philip as a test, but this is impossible on a human level. Okay? I think Jesus wants to make it clear for this narrative and for all time. Anyone who reads this, they will read this and you will believe Jesus is the Christ, that this was an impossible situation. This was absolutely impossible. They're in a desolate place. They have no resources available to them. There's nowhere to go buy bread for this many people. Immediate food for 15,000 people. Are you crazy? Are you kidding me? There's not a place around here that can accommodate this many people. It's hysterical. So here's the test. Will Philip focus on his inadequacies, or will Philip focus on the Lord's ability? Philip, where do we buy bread? He says, well, 200 denarii won't cut it. Question, did Philip pass or fail the test? I'll answer if you don't want to. He failed the test. He failed the test. It's not he's going to get demoted in heaven or anything. Jesus is just trying to stretch his faith here a little bit, right? Just a little bit. So he comes up with this answer, 200 denarii. See, for Philip, everything had to be sort of all figured out before he could quite believe it, I think. And so you can just sort of picture Philip. He actually comes up with a number. He's saying, okay, there's, you know, 100 here, 100 here, 50 over there, 50, okay, 500, 1,000, next 2,000. And he comes up with 200 denarii. What does that mean? Well, we know that one denarius was about an average worker's day pay. All right, so 200 denarii is like 8 months' wage. 8 months. So let's just assign a figure of $10,000 to it. All right. So Jesus was asking where. Philip, where do we go buy bread? Philip's all about how much? 10,000 bucks. He's a guy who had to see everything. If he didn't see it, he's maybe pessimistic. He was the one who said, if you just show us the Father, that'll be good enough for us, Lord. Right? That's Philip. Now, need and cost, right? Need and cost, need and cost. 1,500, we're going to need this, or this is what we're going to need. And here's the mistake he made. He actually made the mistake in his calculations. He calculated need and cost, but he forgot to factor in Jesus, right? He left Jesus out of the mathematical equation. That's the mistake he's made. And here's why. Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agent doing the work. I'll repeat that. Difficulty must always be measured by the capacity of the agent that's doing the work. So for Philip, this is impossible. For Peter, James, John, this is impossible. But factor in Jesus, and now the difficulty must be measured by the capacity of the agent that's going to do the work. Now, you might want to defend Philip, because some of you weren't ready to say that he failed. You know, you might want to say, well, you know, Philip has the excuse. He didn't know what Jesus was going to do, right? He didn't know this. Now, I would disagree with that. Okay, Philip was there when Jesus turned water into what? Wine, right? That was pretty cool. That was pretty amazing, I would say. Philip was there when Jesus did all the miracles I've spoken about at the end of John chapter 2 that Nicodemus refers to. In John chapter 3. Tons of miracles happening in Jerusalem. Philip was there when Jesus healed a nobleman's son in chapter 4, 20 miles away. He speaks and he heals the boy who was on his deathbed. Philip was there when Jesus healed a man of 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. Right? Jesus did so many miracles that John says, were every one of them written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus was non-stop miracle worker, blowing your mind every day. And here's what his answer should have been then. So when Jesus said, Philip, where can we buy bread? He should have turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, I've been watching you since the first day I've met you. And, you know, you seem like these impossible situations, no problem for you. I can't wait to see what you've got planned for all these people. And that would have been a pass. Philip, however, is focusing on his inadequacies instead of Christ's ability. All right, here's the third great lesson from this picnic lunch. People are part of God's plan. People are part of God's plan. Now, this is a story about people. It's a crowd of people. There's Philip, there's Andrew, there's the little lad, the little boy. And all of them will be used by Christ. The boy, Philip, Andrew, all the disciples to distribute the meal. And so the point that comes to mind is that people are part of God's plan. All right, so let's look at verse 8. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number of about 5,000. So there's 2 more people that are introduced here. Andrew, an apostle of Christ, and this little boy, the lad. Now, Andrew, what do we know about Andrew? Been a Christian for a while, thinking real hard right now. Andrew, that's a tough one. Andrew, what's he known for? Did Andrew write any books in the New Testament? No, Andrew, right? No gospel by Andrew. Can you think of any great sermon that Andrew preached? He might have, but it's not recorded if he did. You know one of the things that he is known for? Being Simon Peter's brother. If you grew up with older brothers or sisters, you can probably relate. Right? Oh, you're next to a younger brother. We know him. Okay, thanks. You know, look at verse 8. One of his disciples, even John has to write it, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Because otherwise you go, who? But now you go, that's Andrew. Okay. That's what Andrew's known for. He's really an unknown apostle, and many would consider him insignificant. But let me tell you what he is known for. He's the guy that always brought people to Christ. And we went through this when we opened in the first chapter of John. But it was Andrew that we saw bring his brother Peter to the Lord. That was the first time that we saw him. It will be Andrew that later on in chapter 12 will be responsible for bringing the group of Greeks to Jesus. And he's the guy who brings the kid with the loaves and the fishes to the Lord. So he's the guy bringing people to Christ. Every time we see him, he's bringing someone to the Lord. And I say, thank God for all you Andrews out there, whether you're known or not. All right? I think of some of our key figures that God used in the text. God used Moses to deliver his people out of Egyptian bondage, though he's described as being more meek than any man on earth. God used Gideon, the youngest child in the least important family in Manasseh, to deliver the Israelites from the Midianites. And God used David, an unimportant young little shepherd boy, to kill the mighty warrior Goliath and deliver Israel from the Philistines. Paul reminds these proud and arrogant Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Just because you might feel small, or maybe your current role or where God has you right now, you don't feel like you're making major impact, it doesn't mean that you can't make major impact on the life of someone that God has put right there in front of you. God is always looking for Andrews that are willing to connect men and women to Christ. Did you also notice there the little boy, the little lad there in verse 9? Now, what's his name? Yeah, lad. We don't know his name. He's not mentioned. In fact, John, out of the four Gospels, is the only writer who even mentions that there's a boy. The other Gospels say that they go and search. The Lord says, go and search for the food. Just says the fishes and bread were there. Makes no mention that the boy brought it. So he was like a lot of kids that day, on the slope, insignificant, poor. Poor, you say, how do you know that he was poor? Well, he brought barley loaves. That was considered to be inferior bread, good to basically feed the animals with. Now, I want to clear something up. If you're thinking that, you know, that poor little kid was lugging around those five big loaves of nice, fresh, homemade bread and these big fish, a loaf of bread was the size of a pancake. It's probably equivalent to pita bread, the little discs that you got there. So it was five of those made out of barley. They're basically crackers, all right? Five crackers, your translation might say. Barley is a grain of poor. And then the fish, don't think of big catfish or salmon that they caught this morning. The word in the Greek here is pickled fish. These are like little sardines, like this big. They're like a relish that you would spread just to have some kind of a taste on your crackers, okay? That's what he had. Now, I can just picture him at home that morning. You know, he's going to go out to play, and there's this big crowd going by the doors. Mom, I'm out of here. And Mom's like, hey, before you go, son, I'm packing you something to eat. And so she throws together a little snack for him. He had no clue that his lunch would be used to be fed to so many people, and that little boy would never forget it. Here's the point. Unknown, unnamed, insignificant does not mean unimportant or useless. That's the big point. That's the big point. Something really little or insignificant or something smaller or insignificant, when placed in the hands of Jesus Christ, can bless multitudes of people. Question, could Jesus have performed this miracle without the boy? Right? Could he have performed the miracle without Andrew? Certainly. Could he have performed the miracle without the disciples distributing it to all the people? Absolutely. He could have gone like this, and a Rick and Diane's burger and fries and Coke could have landed in the lap of every single person right there. Right? The point is that God uses people to do his work. People are part of God's plan. You like that one? So, people can be fickle. Problems don't escape God's view. Complexities test faith in God's power. People are part of God's plans. And then here's our final lesson from the picnic. Provision is abundant in God's time. Verse 11. And again, let me try to say, this has to be the most underrated act of creation ever. Ever. It says, Jesus then took the loaves, the crackers, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. I mean, imagine this. He's got 15,000 people in front of him. He's got five little crackers in his hand, two little sardines, right? And he's thanking the Lord for all that he's going to provide for this wonderful meal they're about to partake. And then with no fanfare, no voice from heaven, no shots of lightning, thunders from the cloud, he distributed to those who were seated. He just kept passing out crackers and fish as he was creating it. Right? This is crazy. The power of God is beyond our intellect. We have no idea. And when they were filled, verse 12, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves which were left over by those who were eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Boy, This is just like the Lord, isn't it? He doesn't only do a miracle, but it's exceedingly and abundantly above what anybody can ask, think, or imagine. Right? All right, so go back for a moment. Remember how Philip was calculating, right? Mark chapter 6 says that Jesus had them put them in blocks of 50 and 100 so that there would be rows so that you could go and deliver all the food to it. So remember Philip, he's going 50, 100, it was 500, it's 1,000, about 2,000. You know, he's calculating everything, and we'll be like, you know, $10,000. But Philip was calculating only the bare minimum. Look at what he said in verse 7. It says, for everyone to receive a little. A little. I'm figuring out what it takes for everyone just to have a bite. All right? Now compare to what it said in verse 11. They had as much as they wanted. Philip calculated on the minimum while Jesus provided the maximum. All right? Abundant provision. Oh, this is crazy too, by the way. Notice what else it says in verse 12. It says that they gathered up the fragments, and then in verse 13 it says that they filled the 12 baskets. So what's all this about? Keep Galilean clean campaign? No, I think actually speaks to God's precision. The 12 leftovers would be enough for who? For the 12 disciples that were collecting, right? They would have had the baskets and their bags. This is a powerful, creative miracle that's supernaturally unimaginable, but it's also a precise, creative miracle. I mean, when you're dealing with a restaurant in waste, it's pretty hard to narrow things down perfectly for 10 people without having someone get rid of throwaway waste. This is 15,000, maybe 20,000 people. And it was exactly enough for everyone to have all that they wanted and enough for the 12 apostles to fill their baskets for food for them for the next day. Abundant provision that God provides, and provision is always abundant in God's time. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to eat gourmet food every day, Sheila. This was nothing but crackers and fish, okay? But they were all filled, and God will provide. God will provide. There's a passage from the Psalms I want to close with. It's one of David's most famous Psalms. But it reminded me of the Lord's provision, and then reminded me of our study when we started this great study of John. Psalms 23, verse 5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That sounds pretty good. You anoint my head with oil. That sounds great. And my cup runneth over. I love that. It reminds me a lot of John 1, verse 16, when we started this study, the Gospel of John. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Our Lord lavishly supplies us with grace through faith in Jesus Christ. For he alone is the one who is worthy. We sang about the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb earlier. He died to take away our sins and rose 3 days later, declaring victory over sin and death. Is Jesus your personal Savior? Do you know him? Are you sure that you have eternal life with him? You can. If you have been moved today by God's word, if he's put it on your heart, please come forward as we stand and sing. Anyone who needs the prayers, we'd love to pray with you up front here too. As we sing, Christ Alone, Cornerstone.